I wonder what you think of when the word heaven is mentioned. What comes to mind? Cartoons often paint a picture of people dressed in sheets and sitting around on clouds and playing harps and that kind of thing. And the picture many people have of heaven is essentially a pretty dull place, because all the fun stuff is taken away. Everything that's interesting is removed. There's this strange idea that still continues around today that good is essentially boring. That good is dull. Except try telling that to someone who is facing the reality of suffering or of long-term illness or the loss of a loved one. Try telling them that good is dull. See, Gotham City may make a very interesting place for a superhero, but it's not a place you'd ever want to live. It's a dark place. Don't fall for that good is dull idea and therefore dismiss heaven, because no one believes that. No one believes that the good is dull, not when they're faced with the reality of bad in this world. But the idea of heaven has been accused of worse things than dullness. So Karl Marx, he of the magnificent beard and slightly less magnificent Communist Manifesto, described religion as the opium of the people. That it was the drug to distract the masses from their suffering by promising them something better in the world that was still to come. So religion, therefore, was a way of keeping people under control. And the promise of heaven was a key part of that. It was pie in the sky when you die, so shut up and get on with it in the here and now. That was the idea. But, of course, Marx's dreams of building a utopia here on earth by freeing the masses was shown to be empty over the course of the 20th century. Why? Well, because the same problem continued even with the rich ruling class overthrown by the supposedly noble masses, because you still had people in charge of the world. And they were just as bad as the ones before. And you still had some people, therefore, longing for something better, longing for something more. There must be something more. Well, maybe there isn't, someone suggested. Maybe actually struggle and adversity are part of what makes us human. That actually when adversity comes, you see the best of the human spirit in help for others and in the best of nobility and of generosity. It's a good thing that difficulty comes. I've often heard people say, well, it's struggle that enables you to appreciate the good things more. Well, on the surface, that all sounds very good, doesn't it? On the surface, that sounds fine. It is true that often the reality of adversity can bring out the best in people, offering support and care and concern. We heard stories over the last few years, haven't we, of people in Greece and in Germany opening their homes to fleeing migrants at great personal cost to them. We've heard tales of heroism and selflessness during times of disaster. Sometimes good things do come out of difficulty, and those are things that are to be celebrated. But in the end, in the cold light of day, they're just crumbs of comfort, aren't they, in the midst of difficulty? So the migrant who finds a generous roof over their head would far rather never have had to flee in the first place. Would be much better if home had been a place of peace and safety and security. And then what of the person for whom life is one ongoing struggle? Because the debilitating illness will never lift, and the mental illness is an ongoing battle. And the loss of the loved one is permanent in this life. It's all we can really say, that at least their situation makes others feel grateful for what they have. Is that the best we can offer? Because it seems to me that way madness lies. Because that is a hopeless world. Which must just leave you asking, well, what's the point? Why bother carrying on? But you see, we do believe that life has a point, don't we? And in fact, more than that, we believe that people have a point, that people matter. That's what makes people react with generosity and kindness in times of adversity, in those times of crisis, because people do matter. Which brings us back to the question that every toddler will ask again and again. Why? Why? What makes sense of the world that we see around us? What makes sense of the world that we see us and the value that we place on people, those that we know and that we love? What makes sense of that longing that we have for something more? Well, that brings us back to the story of the Bible, of a beautiful world that was created by a good God and a people of dignity and of value and of significance because they are made in his image. But a world that is broken and that is spoiled and marred, and a people who are looking everywhere to find their dignity and their significance and their value, but they're failing to find it in any permanent form because they have turned their backs on the good God they were made to know and to worship. The world is not what it should be. And we long for something more, don't we? We long for something more. Well, this book makes us look the reality of this world square in the face. And then it encourages us to hear a promise of hope. That it will not always be this way. We've reached the last book in the Bible, Revelation. We're looking at Revelation chapter 21 today. We're on page 1249 if you're using a church Bible. I'm just going to read the first five verses of Revelation 21. This is John speaking of the vision that he saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Throughout this series, looking at God's big picture, we've followed through God's promises of restoring God's people into God's place under God's blessing and rule. That's what it was like at the beginning, and that's what we're heading towards at the end. And this is where it finally happens. The completion of all God's promises as he wraps up history at the end and takes his people to be in his place with him under his blessing and rule. Now, as far back as Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, before the rescue from Egypt, God announced in words similar to in Revelation 21, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God." That a phrase appears again and again in the Old Testament, that he will gather a people for himself. And it's there again in verse 3. We've just heard it. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And in this time, the whole phrase, the whole idea takes on is infused with a greater depth and a greater colour and a greater vibrancy, because it's accompanied this time with this picture of this city descending dressed as a bride. People always say that the bride looks beautiful at the wedding. It's what you're supposed to do. But it's also true. Every wedding you ever go to, the bride looks stunning. The dress is a once-in-a-lifetime wear, usually totally impracticable for any other occasion, but that's the point. That's the point. This is the day. But if you really want to see the beauty of the bride, you don't look at the dress. You look at her eyes. You look at her eyes because they shine with delight, because the one that she loves stands at the end of the aisle waiting to take her as his own, to pledge himself to her and to delight in her. See, she's dressed beautifully in it, not for the benefit of those who look on, but for her husband. Not in some kind of subservient or trophy way, but because she flourishes in the light of his love for her. See, the story of the Bible is the story of God's gracious meeting of that great longing that we have. That great longing to be loved and cherished. through forgiveness and through reconciliation with himself, a new relationship he offers us. Changed hearts. A good and loving king to follow as he keeps his promises. That's what we're heading towards. And last week we saw that there is a now and there is a not yet in relationship with God. That right now, in the here and now, we have forgiveness. We have access to the Father. And that we have his Spirit at work in us to change us and to make us different. But in the now also, we live in a broken world. And you don't need to tell me that we feel its effects and the reality of pain and of struggle and of grief and of loss. But that is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story, because one day God will put all things right. But you see, Marx was profoundly wrong. He was profoundly wrong because the hope of heaven is not to anesthetize us to the struggles of the present. It's not about saying they don't matter or they don't hurt or that they're in some way illusory. No, rather they make us long even more for the fulfillment of God's final promise and the coming of Jesus. See, here's the reality for the Christian who is suffering. Whether that be physically or emotionally or spiritually. Whether that be through grief or through pain or through difficulty or through battles with sin, heaven is not an empty hope. Heaven is not an empty hope. Because God is a promise-keeping God. And he tells us it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. See, John writes this final book of the Bible, Revelation, to readers who know the reality of a broken world, not just in their everyday struggles, but in the light of persecution and a world which stands against them. And he says it will not always be this way. And introduces us to the bride of Christ. And the city here is not a place, it's a people. It's God's church. It's been identified as the bride back in chapter 19 and verse 7. And this bride shines, God's people shines, because she is God's people. Not simply as those who are identified with him, but those who are loved, who are cherished, who are delighted in by God himself. Actually, we can be more specific than that. You and I are part of God's people as we trust in Jesus. We are loved and cherished and delighted in. And that's true now. And we will experience it in all its fullness then. But I guess that living in the reality of the now might make some of this language of a bride difficult for us. It brings up the reality, perhaps, for us that we've never been a bride and we long to be. Or memories of a walk down the aisle which have ended in pain and disappointment and heartache because the man at the other end has not loved us as he should have. Perhaps even a marriage in which you're still in, which seems more frustration than joy, more a sense of endurance than being cherished. But you see, the promise made here is for all who love the Lord Jesus, that this is our reality too. Now that doesn't diminish in any way the pain of the present for some of us. But it will not always be that way. It will not always be that way. In fact, actually, his loving and his cherishing and his delighting in us is as strong now as it will be then. Nothing will change. It will not get any greater. It is already at its maximum. But then we will experience it in all its wonder as we meet him face to face. One day each of us will come to an end of frustration and we will come to the joy of knowing and being known by the one who made us and who loves us beyond measure. One day we will know the fullness of the joy of being God's people. Verse 3 also speaks of a fullness of being in God's place. So the loud voice from the throne declares something new in verse 3. That God's dwelling is now amongst his people. Chapter 22, verse 4, over the page, spells it out even clearer. That they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See, in the Old Testament, we saw that God dwelt with his people in the temple and the tabernacle. It was a visible sign that he was there, and yet there was still a distance. And in the New Testament, we saw last week that he came to live in his people by his Spirit. That's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, his people, are now his temple. It's an experiential sign that he is there, but still he's not seen. In glory, in heaven, the temple is gone. Chapter 21 and verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, now God dwells amongst his people and they see him face to face. God's people in God's place. And what about God's blessing and rule? Well, did you hear what it's like? This new place, when God finally dwells with him amongst his people, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So let's get rid of all this rubbish of thinking that heaven, of being with God, is in any way dull, or it's in any way boring, or it's without interest or excitement, that good is a negative, a soulless thing. That's rubbish. Nothing could be further from the truth. To be in the presence of the good God is to be in the place where brokenness is gone, where evil is dispensed with, where there is only goodness. Now, I'm not much of a cake baker, but I do know that I cannot think of any occasion where adding a touch of bleach to the cake mixture will make it better. I can't think of one occasion when that will be there. Wayne can correct me later on, but I'm pretty sure that's true. There is no time when putting and adding a bit of bleach to the mixture is going to make things better off. It is simply not true to say that a bit of struggle or pain in life is a good thing if only to throw into relief the good stuff. That life would be better without it. Life is better without the bad stuff. Think about it for a moment. When was the last time you had a great evening with friends, laughing with them, and then you paused deliberately to remember a time of sadness because that made the laughter better? You just don't do that. It doesn't work like that. Now, remembering good times when things are difficult can be a comfort, but it never works the other way around. You don't need it. Good only needs good to be enjoyed. Good only needs good to be enjoyed. It doesn't need a contrast. Because struggle and pain and mourning and tears are interlopers. They are invaders of God's good world. They are not supposed to be there. And one day they won't be. One day they won't be. That's God's great promise, an end to death and to mourning and to crying and to pain. Because everything will be different. The old order of things will have passed away because God is there. Now, we're not yet in glory. And so we do not yet experience the fullness of living under his blessing and rule. That pain and sadness and suffering and grief and struggle, they are real in our lives and they hurt and we feel them deeply. The reality of heaven to come does not mean they are any less difficult to endure in the here and now, but they're not the end of the story. They're not the end of the story and they are not forever. It will not always be this way. There will one day be a new world. A new heaven and a new earth. I am making everything new, says the Lord in verse 5. So this new creation is physical. It's tangible. It's not some floaty reality with no real substance, but it is perfect because the old order of things which contains evil will be gone. But that has consequences. Verses 6 through to 8. God says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There are two promises here in this passage, in those verses. There's two promises. Don't miss the first one, because you're so caught up with the sobering words of verse 8. The first promise is one of satisfaction, isn't it? The first promise is one of satisfaction. That's the idea of giving the thirsty water. The presence of God is what we are made for. It's like water to the thirsty man in the desert. To know him, says John, to know him is to have life, that he offers what we long for. But there is the promise here too, that those who reject him will be rejected by him. It's a serious and it's a stern warning, but we can't avoid it. That if we continue to reject God, one day he will confirm that decision. And he will remove his presence, and therefore all goodness. And the Bible calls that hell. And hell is not a fun place. It's the place where all goodness is removed. Because goodness must judge and condemn wickedness. And wickedness in these verses here ranges from murder right the way through to lying and to unbelief. So the reality is that we find the finger pointed at all of us, don't we? And a good God will judge. But that day has not yet come. That day has not yet come. God continues to be patient and to be merciful. And he calls on us to repent, to admit our rejection of him and our failure to love him as we should, and to say that we're sorry and to ask for him to forgive us and to change us. What he doesn't ask is for us to be good enough for him. What he doesn't ask is us to be good enough for him. Which means, therefore, that the door is open to everybody. The door is open to everybody. Listen to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. You'll hear echoes of Revelation here. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When you come back to the book of Revelation, you notice that in these chapters, Jesus is consistently referred to not by his name, not as Jesus, but by a title. He's referred to again and again as the Lamb who was slain. The sacrifice who was made to pay the consequences for our rebellion, to take the consequences for our wickedness, for my wickedness. See, back in chapter 5, we hear this, the song sung of this great Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Here's the great good news of the Bible. This epic story that sweeps through the whole of history. You and I are rebels against God. We have turned our back on him. We are the cause of the brokenness in this world, and we deserve only his judgment. And yet he chooses to win us back. To reconcile us to himself at the greatest of cost to himself. The Father gives up the Son. The Son gives up his life to take our place, to die our death, and to give us his life. To make us his people in his place, enjoying his blessing and rule. The start of Revelation chapter 22 paints a beautiful picture where we hear echoes of the Garden of Eden. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and that of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. Did you hear the echoes of the Garden of Eden? There's the tree of life, which stood in Eden. It's producing fruit all year round. God gives life. There's the end of the curse in verse 3. There will be no more curse. Genesis 3 is finished forever. But, you see, this is more than just Eden restored. This isn't going back to Eden. This is going forward. This is better than Eden. Because this is permanent. This is permanent. There is no danger of sin spoiling this paradise. God's people have been transformed and they will reign forever and ever. Such that there is not even a need for any sun anymore. Such is the glory of the presence of God. This is a more intense, more real, more tangible, more experiential, more joyful experience of God and his goodness than we can possibly imagine. And it is coming. It is coming because the world will not always be as it is now. The world will not always be as it is now. Glory awaits. As we finish, C.S. Lewis captures something of the wonder and the beauty of glory in the conclusion to his final book in the Narnia series. He finishes like this. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have the whole of history under control. We thank you that even in the midst of struggle and suffering and pain and grief in the here and now, you are in control. You are the one who is sovereign. You are working your purposes out. And Lord, often we don't understand them. But we do want to trust you because we see your goodness in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who has died to forgive us and to offer us a hope and a future. We thank you for all that we have now of relationship with you, of your spirit in us changing us and transforming us, of the knowledge of sins forgiven. But we thank you that there is still a not yet. We thank you that there is more to come. We thank you for the promise of glory that lies ahead. We thank you that one day you will wipe away every tear. There will be no more suffering or struggle or sin or death. And we thank you that as we trust in the Lord Jesus, you promise that that is true for us. And so we look forward. Well, particularly those amongst us for whom life is a real struggle at the moment, whether that be with illness, physical or mental, or with grief, or just a daily battle against sin. Thank you that one day all that will come to an end, that you will wind history up, that you will finally judge all evil, and that goodness is all that will remain. And we thank you that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, we can look forward to that with confidence. And so we pray, make us those who live in the light of glory to come. And would you keep us in the present? In Jesus' name. Amen.